starting at, we ended at chapter 3, verse 1. But this is just a continuation. Notice immediately after he talks about faith, and to back up quickly, verse 4, when he asks the rhetorical question, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. He's saying this kind of faith that is just talk will save no one. See, James did not believe in that. Neither did Paul. Paul goes, and he expresses it a different way. Paul says we're saved by grace through faith. And then later on he says, "Because we are saved by grace, shall we continue in sin?" And he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Don't you know, or do you not know, to whom you obey, that's who your master is, whether sin unto death or life unto righteousness," or obedience unto righteousness. Paul equated grace as obeying righteousness. He did not equate it as just a mental belief. James put it another way. You believe there is one God. You believe that Jesus is Son of God. He'll say, you do well. The devils believe this and tremble. Remember last week we said it was the demons that recognized who Jesus was before even his disciples understood who he was. They went about when he cast them out saying, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're Jehovah God." They knew who he was. And that's why they were in such terror. They said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They knew he was going to be the judge, the Word of God, and consign them to hell one day. And they were terrorized, thinking he was going to do it at that moment. And he told them, "Be quiet." He didn't need demons witnessing to who he was. And he did not desire their witness. And you notice even Paul did this when the woman that was possessed with a fortune-telling spirit, we would say today, the word was python or serpent, and she was a slave or a servant, and she made her master as much money by this practice. And she obviously had a demon. She wasn't a fake, because certain things happened. And when Paul would go into this area to preach, it said she followed them for a few days, and she would shout to the people. Now, isn't this interesting what she would say? "These men do show you the way of salvation." And yet Paul considered a demon speaking through her. And it says he was grieved and he cast it out. And that's when he got beat and the whole city got into an uproar over all of this. But notice the demon recognized what Paul was doing, and the demons recognized Jesus. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the Lord of glory. But they're not saved, nor can they be saved. They recognize Jesus as Lord of glory, but he's not their Lord. In the context, they do not submit to his lordship willingly. So Jesus said that many will come at the judgment day saying, "Lord, Lord, we got saved. We were born again. Remember this, remember that." And he's going to say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." "But Lord, you walked among our streets. We knew you." He's going to say, "Depart from me. You did not do the will of my Father." And notice James is a good one for that word, isn't he? As we've gotten so far, he keeps saying, "Do the word. Do the word." He's not big on talking. He's big on doing. Because he believes that if you really have faith, that the only way you can see it is in action. And if it's not in action, it's a false faith. It's a mental assent to something that will save no one. And so we have a multitude of professing Christians today who think they're Christians. They've got bad doctrine. They don't know Scripture. They've been talked in to the unwise counsel of many professional ministers who are perverting the gospel for money, for gain, for numbers. So we've got to be careful, because Paul said that's the time we live in. Okay, now notice after he's warned three times and even called them foolish people, then faith without works is dead. It means it does not exist. It cannot exist. Notice the last verse of 26. "For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Now it's interesting. When God made Adam, the scripture says he breathed the spirit of life into him. Out of what? Out of something he made from the earth. And the combination was what? And Adam was a living soul. And he's telling us that we are like that. You cannot separate that clearly, the body, soul, and spirit. You know, they're too combined. And he's simply saying it another way, that faith is like that. You cannot have true faith or true Christianity if you don't practice it. If you don't obey the Lord, then you've got what? Lip service. And the Jews were good for giving God lip service. But he said their heart was far from me. Yet they were very religious. And they went to church and they even sacrificed. And he said their sacrifice is unacceptable to me because their heart. Even the Pharisees were very good at observing the outward law. And yet Jesus went after them and called them snakes and vipers. So we need to get back to Scripture. So he's saying, my brethren, this term he uses about 15 times in the book of James. My brethren. Again, notice his humility. Backing up, he introduces himself as what? The servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, hey, you have to listen to me because I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Remember we studied Jude. Jude was the half-brother of Jesus. And he introduces himself as what? I am Jude, the brother of James. James was the bishop, we would say, of Jerusalem. He did not believe in who his brother was. At the time of Jesus' crucifixion, he did not believe it. 40 and 50 days later, he is sitting up in the upper room and is baptized with the Holy Spirit, with Mary the mother and the brethren. Something happened in this period of time, and he believed. And remember, it was Paul that talked as when he had revelation and the Lord appeared to him, he talked about how the Lord had appeared to James. And the Scripture doesn't tell us about James's experience as it tells us about Paul's. But somewhere in that 40 and 50 day period after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to James. And this is the James he's talking about that he appeared to. You know, and so again, he was called. Paul refers to him as an apostle. Didn't say one of the 12, but refers to him as an apostle. 22 people in the New Testament are referred to as apostles. Not necessarily the 12. And this is one of them. Paul called James one of the pillars of the church. The other two he named was Peter and John. So again, we take seriously what he's writing. His writings are equal to Paul's writings. They're equal to John's writings. They're equal to Peter's writing. So they have to be in harmony, or the Holy Spirit did not inspire them. So we have to stop looking like some commentators, the ministers, trying to counter something they don't understand. Some of the so-called church fathers, I won't name them because you'll know who they are, over the centuries would question the book of James and Peter and call them questionable strawy epistles. Because, see, they didn't like his stand. He didn't go as far as they thought he should go as Paul. But he understood Paul's teachings, and he understood why people and how people were perverting the teachings of Paul. Even Paul himself said they were doing it. Now, his writings are just as much Scripture. And again, if you take Scripture and understand it properly, without Peter and out James's revelation and confirmation, Paul's writings would never have been considered Scripture. You know, so again, we see the harmony of Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit. He said, the Lord sent me by revelation. Paul said this to go up to those elders. And who were they? James was actually the head. He actually ruled. And the other opinions, they gave their opinions. But James always spoke last, it seems, and had the final say-so. To the degree that even Peter at some times was afraid of James' opinion publicly. And it's interesting when people think that Peter was the head of the church. No Scripture really shows this. All the apostles got together and came to agreement. But it seems like they all recognized that James had some kind of influence, and they honored him for this. But he never claimed his power or his authority simply because he was physically the brother of Jesus. He never used that because he knew it didn't come that way. He had to be called by Jesus Christ. His blood relation served him nowhere. And in his humility, he never uses this. So it shows us what he understood he was called for. Okay, now, after he's talked about this faith, this true Christianity that is only manifested in works or actions, remember, Christianity is not passive. See, most people have passive Christianity. It is active. Most people talk about they are in God's grace. You're not in God's grace unless it's active grace. And active grace works. You study Scripture. See, the word grace is strength. Strength and ability to do the will of God. Every time you see the word grace come as given as an ability, other than a salutation or an entrance, that's what the word means, ability to do. Strength. And most people don't like that. They like to call it something else. Unmerited favor simply means that God gives it. But when the person receives it, it works. Otherwise, Paul says it's in vain. He uses the same word that James does. It's dead. That many people, he said, receive the grace of God in vain. Oh, they're giving God lip service. And they call themselves Christians. But they don't fool God. Okay. My brethren, why is he saying this? He's going to go into the sins of the tongue. And we're going to all have to hold on to our seat there because we're going to all be dealt with. But number one, he says something interesting. Notice how he spent several verses saying, and he called them foolish people, foolish men. Don't you know faith without works is dead? He's saying if you profess Jesus and you profess to be a Christian and you're not keeping his word and you're not obeying him, then you're foolish. That kind of Christianity is dead. He's renouncing it. He's doing what Jesus said. Why call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I tell you? What is Jesus implying? I'm not your Lord. Yet they'll give him lip honor. So he's telling us something. And what is he saying here? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. He's telling these people, too, you have no business teaching what you're teaching. No more than the Galatians that were perverting grace and trying to go back to legalism. Paul had no soft words for him. It's interesting. The apostles and Jesus were very tolerant of people who fell into sin. Even the adulterers and the fornicators, he never excused their sin. But he had no tolerance whatsoever, and neither did any of the apostles for false teaching or false teachers. Isn't this astounding? The Pharisees he called what? Hypocrites, vipers, and snakes. And you go through any of the apostolic writers, Paul, Jude, James, John, Peter, every one of them attack false teachers and don't have nothing pleasant to say about them. And they attack them more than any other sin. So we ought to take heed to what he's talking about. So what is James saying? Many of you shouldn't become teachers, implying if this is what you're teaching, you don't know what you're teaching. It was like Paul told the Galatians and the Judaizers, they wrangle about the law that they don't even understand. They're teaching things that they shouldn't teach because they don't understand Scripture. They don't know how to rightly divide it. So he's saying what? If you proclaim yourself to be a teacher, then you better watch what you teach. Why? He's telling us, because we shall receive a stricter punishment is the word. Applied in the Old Testament, it applies in the New. Paul said he was called a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And then he also said something interesting. And the word in the original is curse, not woe. Basically, it means, he says, and a curse on me if I preach not the gospel. Paul actually said, I have to preach it. And if I preach it against my will, he says, I have to do it anyway. And if I do it willingly, I get a reward. What was he saying? I'm under obligation. And I'll answer to God. And all the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel gives us the illustration. God called him and said, and Jeremiah, and he called Ezekiel and said, what? You will go and prophesy and speak for me. Even though they're rebellious people and they won't hear you, he says, you'll speak for me anyway. And their blood I'll require at your hand. So this is what James is referring to now. That he understood that those who put themselves in a position of ministerial gifts, apostolic, prophetic, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that God is going to hold them accountable for what they teach, and it could cost some of them their souls one day. So he's given a warning, you know, that they better be sure they're called of God, and they better be sure that what they're teaching is what God wants taught and not their opinions. So when we teach, it has to be rightly dividing Scripture. Because, see, if people are teaching what he's just previously attacked, it's going to be people led to hell with false doctrine. That many people think because they said some little prayer and they were baptized when they were 5 years old or 12, that they don't have nothing to worry about. Oh, we got our fire insurance, so we ain't got nothing to worry about. This is false doctrine. Scripture calls it doctrines of devils. Turning the grace of God into a license to sin. That's what Paul called it. So let's get back. So he's given the warning. If you're going to teach, you know, once you enter into this, you are saying that I will speak for God and I will speak for his word. Then you better be a proper ambassador because God's saying I will hold you accountable. Same thing Paul understood when he talked about elders in the church. And most elders, they had to be able to teach. They had to be able to proclaim the word and interpret it. And remember he said when elders sin, Not only do they get the double honor when they're obedient, they get the double punishment when they are disobedient. It said when elders sin, rebuke them before everybody that they'll learn not to sin. He didn't say go and do it quietly. See, he expected more of them. So they get the double honor, but they get the double rod too when they disobey. So Jesus said what? To much is given, much is required. And that's always a spiritual standard with God. Okay, he's continuing on the thought. For we all stumble or offend in many things. I still believe he was referring to the teachers here, but it includes us. And basically we use it in the context that we do offend people even before we speak. And many times we're not aware we offend people. He's simply saying by being around each other, we do things. We slight people. Or they feel we've slighted them. You know, because many times people are so petty. And sometimes we do things and act toward people without even speaking, and we offend them, we hurt them. And sometimes God is not pleased at what we do. We talked about last week when they held communion, how he judged them for this. James and Paul both accused the wealthier and Christians that had more. They were coming to communion, and not only taking communion, they end up getting drunk, some of them. And he told them some horrible things. And then they had the poor brethren came. They didn't have nothing to eat. And they were saying, you go stand over there. And James has nothing good to say to rich people. You know that? No New Testament scripture has any good thing to say to rich people, even rich Christians. But he does say a few things. He doesn't say they have to get rid of it. He says, if you're rich, be rich in good works. So, see, he's going to make a division. But he implies that most of the noble, most of the rich, most of the wise of this world, Paul said, God has chosen very few. See, not because he's selective, simply because these people often have to come down and be humble before God will accept them. And why should they? Where the needy and those who have nothing learn to depend on God. The arrogant and the rich and the influential, the movie stars, the politicians, they don't see no need in this. So this is why Paul's saying, look at your calling. He means, look at the Christian call. How many do you see? Well, back then, they didn't see many. Because, see, many times, to become a Christian, you forfeited your riches. You forfeited your fame. Sometimes you forfeited your life. So when you made a decision, it wasn't a light decision. So, again, Scripture deals with motive and intent. So he goes on. And he says, we offend. We cause to stumble in many things. But if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man. This is what the word perfect means, complete. Actually, it's the same word that James has used, and when he says works is perfects faith. It means the faith is not complete. It is not finished without the works. So he's saying here, if a person can regulate his tongue, if a Christian can control his tongue, then he has succeeded at something great. He has succeeded at something that many people have not succeeded in. He's going to go further. Let's see if I can go back to one word, though, here. Okay, hold your place. Well, you're probably right there. Notice he goes over to James 1. We talked about that last week or the week before. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. The word spirit. He deceives himself. He's saying what? His religion is what? Vain. It says this one's religion is useless. The word is vain or dead. See, he's going along the same line. We talked about this word religion only comes up here, this particular word in Scripture, and in the next verse. And he said what? Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, was to help widows and orphans. This summed up any Christian, anybody in need in the body, anybody in need. This is what John called loving the brethren. How can you love if you do not give? Give whatever is needed. This is what it means. However means it takes. This is how love was expressed. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James sums up true religion in these three things. Loving your neighbor, keeping yourself pure from sin, and guarding your tongue. Uh-oh. Now we're going to get into the tongue. And the Holy Spirit's going to smite us. So when we're reading about the tongue now, I don't want you to think of other people, because we always can think of other people. I want tonight to let us think of ourselves. And see what degree he's talking about here, or where we have to be careful and guard our tongue and where it can lead to if we do not guard our tongue. What is he saying? If you cannot control your tongue, your religion's vain. Your Christianity's vain is what James says. He's simply saying your Christianity's dead. It's not real. He don't get into anything else. When you were saved, how you were saved, how many times you saw Jesus. He don't get into this. He simply does what? He says, if you can't control this, and see, that's the works. He says, a person who can't control their tongue, then they better examine their Christianity. Now, we all fail, like he said, and stumble. But he's talking about a lifestyle. And see, even Paul got into this, and he named certain sins that involve the tongue. And even Paul said, don't let no one lie to you. Now, Paul, the man of grace and faith, said this. He said, don't let no one deceive you. He used the same word. With empty words, he said. And he names a whole list of sins. And he said, if you practice these, you won't make it to heaven. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say, well, because you're born again, you don't have to worry about this. Or because you were baptized. He didn't say this. He said, if you live this way and practice these things, he says, you won't make it to heaven. Notice how practical they are. And that's what Scripture is. It's practical. Okay. Then he goes in. He's going to go into three subjects here. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a complete man, a mature man. Able also to bridle the whole body. So what he's saying is, if you can control your tongue, everything else is going to be a breeze. In your dealings with people, in your dealings in the world. You know, why? Because we can sit and think of all the damage the tongue does. You know, so much is done by the tongue. You know, and he's going to tell us about this thing that has the power of life and death. You know. And we're going to see some of the sins of the tongue and how it takes its different form. Now he's going to give an illustration. He says, indeed, or this, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, that we will turn their whole body. You know what bits and bridle are? It's how they harness the horse, how they train them. They put this piece of metal across his tongue. It actually sets on the back, on top of his tongue, and on both sides. And if he does not do what the rider wants, he yanks it, and it hurts his mouth. And after a while, he learns he cannot do what he wants to do. He learns, this is the same illustration that Paul was given by God about it's hard for you to kick against the goad. That when God is harnessing us and training us like the ox, when the ox, the fatted ox, is getting ready to be trained, he's not used to being controlled. He wants his own way. He wants to do his own thing. But see, he belongs to another now. And he's going to be subdued and trained and disciplined. And the ox, they put the yoke on him. And he can't go where he wants. And you know what he does? He starts kicking at it and kicking and kicking. And usually it gets him nowhere. And then all the trainer does is walk up to him with a goad. It was like a big thorn on a stick. And he pricks him in the back of his leg. And after a while, he gets tired of kicking this thing because it hurts. And after a while, he learns to be what? Obedient. And after he's learned, they don't have to use the goad. They rarely have to use it. They can even take the yoke off, and the ox will obey. See, the ox is a symbol of servitude. It was one of the faces of the creatures, the flying creatures in Ezekiel. You know, it's the symbol of servitude. You know what an ox is? It's a castrated. It's a neutered bull. It means his fleshly desires have been subdued, and his strength no longer goes to himself for self-gratification. It goes to his labor. So isn't this interesting what he used? An ox is simply a word for a castrated bull that has been subdued. He can no longer do as he pleases is what it means. What did Paul say? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're God's now, and you can't run your own life. And James will get further into that. Okay, so he's saying that this is what we have to do to the horse and the mule. This Proverbs uses the mule too. And we make him mine. Then eventually he learns. And he learns, and many times you see the rein that comes off the side. And often all he has to do after he's trained is the rider just touches him with his heel or speaks to him. And he rarely has to use it unless he becomes disobedient. And then he'll use it again. So he's telling us something, that we can train a horse this way. We can train a horse this way. And then he tells us something else. Look also at the ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the captain desires. This is still true. I remember not too long ago watching a program, and it was fascinating, on the great German ship, the Bismarck. I believe that was during the First World War, wasn't it, or Second? And this was the greatest battleship ever made. And the Germans were just sinking the British ships. They hadn't even gotten it out too long, and they were afraid of this thing. But finally, they shot a little torpedo at it, the English did, and it hit the rudder and part of the propeller, but it hit the rudder and destroyed the working of the rudder. And this big ship with its huge propeller went in a huge circle, and it could not go back to port. And the airplanes from the British saw it, and the Americans, and they said, "We got her." And they went and sunk her because her rudder, it was nothing wrong with her guns, it was nothing wrong with her hull, they just couldn't get her in port to fix it. And she was stuck. And notice that little thing determined the greatest ship. This ship didn't even last a year or two. And it was sunk. Simply because that little rudder could not be controlled. And what is he saying? Even back then they understood that big ships were guided by the rudder. The rudder had all of the say-so in which way it went. So again, he's using the illustration, that's how your tongue is in this life, in your Christian walk. It regulates a lot, not only before people, but how God deals with us. If we don't deal with the tongue properly, we're going to spend a lot of time being chastened and punished by the Lord. And if we don't listen, eventually we're going to see judgment come into play. Because there are consequences to other people and to the kingdom. Okay. He said, even so, the tongue is a little member, but it brags about big things. Yes, and in us it is. We see the power of the tongue. The ability to be so small, how much influence it has in us. And then he says something else, the third one. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. What is he saying? All it takes is a little match. We hear over and over again in most of our national parks, it's not lightning that starts the fires. It's usually cigarettes, flipped out windows. And they burn thousands of acres. And all it is a little spark, isn't it? And he's showing the influence that the tongue is like that. All it can take is a slip of the word to ruin someone's life, to tarnish someone's character, or to create problems for yourself and for the kingdom. I'll give you a great illustration. The meekest man on earth at the time, Moses, who led all of Israel, when God wanted to kill them three times for their wickedness and they continually begging. And he could go in and talk to God and move God on their behalf. He slipped one time before God with his tongue. And he was not allowed to go and see the promised land as a punishment. And he was the greatest intercessor. Isaiah says when God was going to judge Israel, God said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen. What was he saying? If there was any two people that could move God by intercession, God said, Moses and Samuel knew how. And at that time, Moses, who could stop God three times from wiping out all of Israel and starting over, could not get God to change his mind when he slipped with his tongue. Isn't this interesting? And what he did was he got angry. Isn't this interesting? He slipped with his tongue because he let anger get out of its place. And the people are murmuring and complaining. Well, we would say, well, what was new, Moses? Why did this upset you? You were used to this. And he got so angry, he didn't watch what he said. And he said something to the people. And he said it publicly. And he says, you are rebellious and stubborn. And he said, shall I and Aaron call forth water for you? Isn't it interesting what he said? He didn't say, shall we call forth water? And God said, you dishonored me before the people. And not only that, you yelled at them when God was ready to show more patience with them. And isn't it interesting? He got mad and he took his rod and he struck it. And water came out. Isn't this astounding? God watered the people that even murmured and complained. But see, a year or so before, the same thing happened. He should have known. And God told him to strike the rock. It was a symbol of the shepherd giving up his life and living water is coming. The second time, he was told to speak to the rock. He was told to speak to it. See, and what did he do? He symbolically crucified Christ twice. He struck him again. But water came out. And then God said to him, but you dishonored me before the people, and therefore you shall not see the land. You shall not go in. He let him go up to a mountain and look at it. He said, but you shall not go in. And the scripture says that he must have spoke to God several times about this. And finally God said to him something simple. He said, speak to me no more about the matter. I bet you he watched his tongue. Can you imagine? His sister Miriam, the same thing. Remember when she came against Moses and stirred Aaron up and said, we're the Lord's anointed too, and we're just special like you are. And we have the Spirit. And the scripture says God heard it. And God called him, and he said, how come you were not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now, this is her younger brother. She thought she could get away with it. And what did she get for speaking wrong? She got leprosy for 7 days. And you read her life. You never see her slip with her tongue again in Scripture. See, one slip, and look what it costs people. And so he's telling us this is what the tongue is capable of doing. Proverbs talks about watching your mouth and how you answer before the king, because life and death is within his power. You do not want to insult the king when he's angry. You might lose your head. So he's saying these simple things people need to watch. Okay, so again he's showing us the power of the tongue. Now he gets into something. The tongue is a fire. Now you have to understand from verse 1 down, he's talking about the evil tongue. He's talking about the uncontrollable tongue. We would say the carnal, the worldly, the demonic. You know, the negative impact, the sinning tongue is what he's talking about. That cannot be tamed. Watch what he says. And the tongue is a fire, a world of sin, iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. He's using an illustration of hell here, of the demonic forces. You know, it's set on fire by demons. You know, they're the ones inspiring and tempting people to use their tongue for evil. Hold your place. Tongue is full of evil. Psalms 140. This is quoted by Paul also. Verse 3. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and the poison of asp is under their lips, of the adder. He's talking about it, that the tongue is used as poison from a snake. This is the illustration he's using. Paul uses the same illustration, quoting the same psalm that he's referring to here. So he's telling us that the tongue, when it is not used properly, poisons. It destroys. What does an asp do? What does a cobra do? It kills people. And we're going to get into some of the sins of the tongue. Let's do some now. Okay? One of the main ones he's going to deal with, too, is you'll see it indirectly. You'll see slander, gossip. Now, when he talks about murder later on, he's mainly referring to murdering the person's personality, not natural murder. He's referring to, and see, this is what slander does. Gossip and slander are two deadly sins. Gossip means simply to talk about. Slander means to talk with the intent of destroying a person's character or to make them look bad for selfish reasons. So we have to be careful of what we say to people about other people. And you can even be saying the truth and slander someone. You can be, you know, then you get into some other sins. You can be right and be wrong in the method in dealing with people with your tongue and be worse than the person you're dealing with. And we see the sins of what? Slander, gossip, mockery, blasphemy, the greatest sin to which there was no forgiveness for, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It's done with the tongue, too. Mocking the things of God, mocking the moving of the Holy Spirit is a deadly sin. And then the great one, which we see all through Scripture, lying. Lying to God. Look at Ananias and Sapphira. They lost their soul over it and were struck dead and died at Peter's feet. And the scripture says fear came on the church. Why did fear come? Because they knew their destiny. They knew what was going to happen. He warned them. And what did Peter say? You've not lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say? He that sins against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, not in this life nor the life to come. There's a dangerous position to lie against God. But lying, one of the great commandments we're told not to do. It's the opposite of the truth. God hates a lying tongue. That was one of the seven abominations that Solomon talked about, a lying tongue that God despises. A lying witness was to be put to death. Did you know that? If you brought a false witness, if a false witness came before a trial in Moses' time or the judges, God would put him to death for lying. And so anyway, we see why. Because they're out to destroy someone else's character. An untruth. God despises falsehood and lying. He is what? The spirit of truth. What was Satan? The father of lies, it said. Father of lies. Okay? Let's go on a little. So we see that that's just some of the sins of the tongue. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. He's simply saying that man has had the ability to make animals mind them or subdue them or put them in cages or kill them. That we have the authority and the power and dominion over the animal kingdom. He says every kind can be brought under. If we can't constrain them physically by our intellect, we can destroy them. You know. But notice what he says here. But no one can tame the tongue. Which tongue is he talking about? The evil tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He's going back to the snake poison again. God is not interested in taming the old tongue. You know what he's interested in? Nailing it to the cross. He only has one solution for the old man and for the old man's tongue is to kill it and to put it to death. He don't want to dress it up. He don't want it to heal it. He wants it dead. So he's talking about a work of the flesh. He's talking about what Paul said we are to put to death by the Spirit. We're to mortify. Put to death is what it means. By the Spirit, he said. And it can only be done by the Holy Spirit to deal with that kind of tongue. No person can tame it. We can't tame it. It's terrible when I see, and we see the influence of people who are raised around people who gossip and slander, because it so often goes from generation to generation. And we have to catch it in ourselves and be very careful that we don't take this up. Another great sin was accusing the brethren or accusing God. You notice that was one of the first sins that came from Adam and Eve after the fall. Adam immediately said what? The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me. He was simply saying what? You gave me the woman. And it's like accusing God. See, he was trying to share the blame with God instead of saying, I have sinned, I am guilty. And God already knew what he had done. And what did he say? What have you done? And the woman that thou gavest me, she gave it to me and I did eat. Isn't it interesting how he wanted to share his blame on God and the woman? And he used his tongue to do it. See, he was using deceit here. Accusation. It was a false accusation, wasn't it? And the woman said what? Yeah, the devil tricked me. He caused me to forget, and I did eat. The only time we say that the serpent says nothing and takes credit. He walked away smiling until he saw the curse that was going to come on him later. Okay, so we see the working of the tongue immediately. Man trying to lie to God. Man tried to avoid. Even Jesus said this. He said men loved as a whole, he's saying. He's not talking about the individual. He's talking about mankind. He says men love darkness rather than light. Therefore they will not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. But he says those who love the truth will come to the light, that their deeds can be manifested for what they are. See, that's a sure sign too. To study a person who avoids the word of God and does not want to be reproved or corrected, most likely they're not Christians. See, their heart has not been changed. But when the heart changes, and we have a new man as well as to deal with the old man, we become like David. And he says, search me, Lord, and see whether there be any wicked way in me. See, when we have some change in us and there's some working of the Holy Spirit, we're more like the mobs. We gravitate toward the light. Even though we see the evil and the potential that we can fail, and when we fail, we still come to the light. We come to be judged. We come to be corrected and ask forgiveness. But it says the evil man does what? He's like the roach. He runs from the light. The wicked flee when no man pursues. See, he really doesn't want to know what he's like. He thinks what I don't know won't hurt me. See, what he doesn't know is that's true until judgment day. And then all things will be exposed and there won't be no way out. And he'll wish that he'd come to the light, but the wishing won't help him. That will be the remorse of hell. Hopelessness. Total anguish. Why? Knowing there's no hope anymore, but knowing the truth. That you got what you deserved and there's no way out. That's the horror of hell. Jesus called it weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke on hell three times more than he did on heaven. We ought to take him seriously. He ought to know what he was talking about. Okay, he goes on to something else. With it, with what? The tongue. We bless God and our Father, and with it we curse men. Notice what he's saying. He's saying how we can come and say, and we've seen this, and I've seen it, go and they sing praises to the Lord. I've seen people do this, you know. I mean, and again, I laugh because we have fallen into this. I've seen people singing and praising the Lord in a meeting, and some little child go up and disturb their parents. See, their parents say, what do you want? Can't you see I'm trying to pray? And you're sitting there wondering, you know, is God really pleased? You know, we see this double-minded, and this is his warning because it goes from step to step. And notice what he's saying. Something's wrong here. Now notice who's speaking, James. He says, and we curse men who have been made in the image of God. See, again, he's referring to John when Jesus was saying, how can you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother whom you've seen? He was saying there can't be no variance in this. John said to love God, you have to love the brethren. You know, he says, because why? He said to have eternal life is to have Jesus Christ. And then later on, John says there's something similar. He says, but if you hate your brother, he's talking about the Christian brotherhood. He says, then you're a murderer. And he says, and you know no murderer has eternal life in him. What is he saying? He doesn't have Jesus in him. He ceased to walk with God. Okay, and notice what he says here. My brethren, these things ought not to be. We're going to come back to this because we have to take a break because of the tape. So we'll take about a 3-minute break.